Turn again in your Bibles, then, please, to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 to 9 is our passage this morning. And you may or may not have noticed that there are in this passage two promises of God's peace. Verse 7 promises the believer the peace of God. And verse 9 promises the believer the presence in his or her life of the God of peace. Now, the most fundamental type of peace of which the Bible speaks is that reconciled relationship with God, which a man or woman can have through the finished work of Jesus Christ, whereby the enmity, the alienation, the estrangement caused by our sin and guilt, it's removed, it's taken out of the relationship, and it's replaced by intimacy and fellowship and the warmth of God's smile. That's the supreme peace of which the Bible speaks, and I hope that you have it this morning. I hope that through faith in Jesus, there is peace, a cloudless, untroubled relationship between you and your Maker. However, that's not the kind of peace that Paul is talking about here. I say that for two reasons. For one thing, he doesn't need to promise that kind of peace to his Philippian readers. They are believers in Christ. By definition, therefore, they enjoy that reconciled relationship with God already. Remember what Paul says to his readers in Rome. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Not we may have peace with God, we shall have peace with God, but we have peace with God. And he could say the same then to his readers in Philippi. Their peace with God is there. It's a given. It's not something that they will experience if the conditions are right for it. It's something that has simply been their possession since the first millisecond they trusted in Jesus. And then for another thing, Paul actually tells us what kind of peace it is that he's talking about here. It's a peace, verse 7, which guards hearts and minds. That other peace, the reconciled relationship with God, it's external. It lies outside of the believer. It's between God and the believer. It doesn't relate at all to what's going on in the believer's mind. Whatever the mental state of the believer, that peace is just fixed and unchanging. This peace, however, it's internal. The believer's mind, the believer's mental state, is precisely where this peace operates. In fact, throughout this morning's sermon, I'm going to call it mental peace. That's what Paul is talking about here, mental peace. In this passage, God is promising his people, and it is his people, notice the in Christ Jesus at the end of verse 7, God is promising his people mental peace. However, it isn't a blanket, unconditional promise. No, when it comes to this mental peace, we have certain responsibilities to which we must attend. And it's only in connection with those responsibilities that this promise takes effect. To be more specific, God promises his mental peace to the prayerful, and he promises it to the careful. The prayerful and the careful. Let's look at each of those in turn. So first of all, this morning, God promises mental peace to the prayerful. And this is verses 6 and 7. Now, one reason we often lack mental peace as believers is that we're anxious. Anxiety is a common hindrance to it. And Paul, you'll notice, mentions anxiety at the beginning of verse 6. Now, I'm conscious that in our modern context, anxiety is not a straightforward concept. Some people suffer bouts of intense anxiety, perhaps accompanied by significant physical symptoms, and it's not really rational or controllable, nor is it related directly, or perhaps at all, in fact, to specific concrete needs or problems presently being experienced. It's triggered rather by complex, deep-rooted medical or temperamental factors. That's not the kind of anxiety in view here. This anxiety is related directly to specific concrete needs or problems presently being experienced. Because notice, the anxious person that Paul is envisaging, he or she has requests, verse 6. In other words, causing this anxiety is a particular situation with a particular solution that can be requested, that can be articulated. Perhaps a job is the solution that will bring in a regular wage. Perhaps healing from a serious disease. Perhaps food on the table. Perhaps the safe return of an absent loved one. Perhaps the lowering of interest rates that are sending mortgage payments through the roof. But you get the point. It's something like that. Something definite and requestable that this person needs. And needing that thing then, that definite requestable thing, he or she is anxious. And Paul is saying then, God has peace for those of his people who are anxious in that kind of way. Peace for their worried hearts and minds. Mental peace, a calm, serene, settled state of mind. He has that to give to his anxious people. But, his peace is not for those who nurse their anxiety and feed their anxiety and wallow in their anxiety. Rather, it's for those who do something about it, namely, pray. Pray. Verse 6 is emphatic about prayer. And actually, while we're here, let's just take a brief time out from Paul's argument and this business of God promising mental peace. And let's just note for a moment what verse 6 teaches about prayer in and of itself. Three very quick things. Number one, notice prayer is intentional. Prayer is intentional. Let your requests be made known. It's a bit reminiscent, isn't it, of the previous verse that we looked at last week. Let your reasonableness or gentleness be known to everyone. The Greek word there isn't identical to the one here, but it is related. And I think it's a helpful connection, that. You see, we might think that in verse 6, Paul's being a bit crass. Let your request be made known. Come on, Paul. You make it sound here as though God is an old man, somewhat hard of hearing, so that we have to kind of spell out our request loudly and clearly for him. For goodness sake, Paul, God's omniscient. The deepest, deepest impulses of our souls don't escape his notice. What are you talking about? We might think that. But remember what we said about verse 5. We said we can't conveniently claim some kind of heart gentleness. Oh, if you could see inside me right now, you would see I'm gentle. When there's no actual outward gentleness going on. No, our gentleness must be made known, Paul is saying. And you see, the same is true of prayer. We can't conveniently claim some kind of inner prayerfulness, some kind of prayerful spirit, when there's no actual outward prayer going on. No, our requests must be made known, Paul says. That's the point here. Not that God is hard of hearing or slow on the uptake or something like that, but that prayer is intentional. That's the point. Prayer isn't this mystical thing that's somehow there going on in your heart all the while that you're getting on with your daily business. No, prayer is stepping aside from your daily business and taking the time and the effort to address words to God. Do you do that, believer? Do you do that? I'm not asking, do you have some kind of abiding consciousness of God in the depths of your soul? I'm not asking, do you have this deep spiritual connection with God 24/7? All of that's garbage. I'm asking, do you make your requests known to God? Do you verbalize them? in the same straightforward way that you'll shortly verbalize your request for a cup of coffee to Hannah or Julie or someone in the hatch through there. That's prayer. That's prayer. Prayer is intentional. Number two, prayer is humble. Prayer is humble. The context here, of course, is praying when you're anxious. Anxious, as I said, about some specific concrete need or problem. And thus the prayer that's described here is quite heavy on petition. It involves supplication, Paul says, and it involves requests. And sometimes then our praying will be weighted in that direction, earnestly asking and asking God for something in particular. And that's okay. That's okay. However, notice that even here, where that kind of prayer is in view, petitionary, request-dominated prayer, notice that even here, something else is also mentioned. By prayer and supplication, he says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. With thanksgiving. And it's a reminder then that while, yes, prayer may at times be driven by a deep desire for the supplying of some need or other, it must never be arrogant and presumptuous and demanding, as though God is jolly well obliged to grant me that job, or that healing from the serious disease, or that food on the table, or that safe return of the loved one, or that lowering of the interest rates, or whatever it may be. In my relationship with God, I'm not a creditor who is owed stuff by God and can simply bang on his door indignantly until I get it. No, I'm a debtor to mercy alone, a debtor who remarkably is allowed to ask for more, but a debtor nonetheless, who even at my most deprived and needy, still always, always has cause for thanksgiving. I should be in hell. I should be in hell. That's where I ought to be. That's what I deserve. Healthy prayer, I'm saying, is pervaded by humility, not pushy impatience. We request things of God in a spirit of awe and wonder at all that he has already deigned to give us. And then number three, prayer is extraordinary. Prayer is extraordinary. Let your requests be made known to God. To God. But the preposition in the Greek is a bit more expressive than the bland to. It at least means toward, but often even signifies something more like with. With. That's how we always translate it in the famous first verse of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's the same Greek preposition that we have here. And I think that when it's used in connection with prayer, as it is here and in quite a few other places, it does have that nuance. Let your request be made known with God. You have something important or precious that you need to pass on to someone. And you say to yourself, I won't just send this thing in the post. I'll actually go to the person's house and leave it with the person. And you know, there's a real sense in which that's what we're doing with our requests when we pray. We're not just sending them off to God who's miles away up there in heaven and we're all the way down here on earth. No, we're actually going into his very presence and leaving our request with him. What a thought that is. You go on a journey somewhere and you've set off from home in a taxi at some unearthly hour of the morning. And you then catch a plane for a couple of hours. And by the time that you reach your destination, you finally feel like having something to eat. And it's a weird thought then, as you sit there munching away, that you've done so much and traveled so far, all before breakfast. But you know, some of you, before you have your breakfast every morning, have done something far more epic than travel a few hundred miles. You've been into heaven. You've entered the presence of God. You've left your requests with him. where he is before his throne. Wow, what an extraordinary thing prayer is. So I'm saying we see in passing here these three features of prayer. It's intentional, it's humble, it's extraordinary. But back to the point that Paul is making. He is saying that to those who do something about the things that are causing their anxiety, to those who ask God to supply the particular need, to solve the particular problem, he gives peace. He gives those people mental peace. He may not give the thing that actually is being requested, the thing that would supply the need, the thing that would solve the problem that's creating the anxiety. He may not give that. He may have his own reasons for withholding that, or at least withholding it for a while longer, but he will give peace. That's what Paul is saying. That's why Paul calls it, you see, a peace which surpasses all understanding. If God actually gave the thing that we're requesting, then the peace that would come with that would be quite understandable, wouldn't it? The situation causing the anxiety is now gone, so of course we experience peace. But if in fact he hasn't given the actual thing that we're requesting, and nothing in our circumstances has changed, and the situation that's causing the anxiety is still there, then truly that is an incomprehensible peace. And by the way, the phrase which surpasses all understanding also rules out a purely psychological explanation of this peace. You know, the kind of thing, oh well, there's something very cathartic about just getting a situation off your chest by praying about it. And so that's why you feel a certain peace in your heart and your mind when you've done so. No. Again, that kind of peace would be logical and understandable. This isn't, Paul is saying. This is raw supernaturalism we're talking about here. This is God directly injecting into our minds a peace that isn't there on any other grounds than God directly injecting it into our minds. I think we see an example of this in the life of our Savior. You think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the way in which he's anxious there, isn't he? There are no two ways about it. He's anxious about what lies before him. He's anxious about this cup that he's going to have to drink, the cup of God's wrath on Golgotha's cross. And so he prays. And he prays about the thing that's causing the anxiety. He prays that it will be removed, that I won't have to drink this cup. Does God give him that? The thing that he's asking for? No, he doesn't. God doesn't take the cup away. Jesus has to drink the cup. But God does seem to give Jesus a mental peace from that moment, doesn't he? Because once he's left Gethsemane, we don't see Jesus again lying prostrate on the ground. We don't see him again sweating blood. We don't see him again crying out in desperation, overwhelmed with sorrow. There's a calmness, isn't there? There's a resolve. There's a serenity, we might even say, about Jesus as he goes forth from the garden and through the captivity, the false trial, etc., etc. God hasn't given him the thing he was asking for, but God has given him mental peace. So, Christian, I want to ask you a very, very basic question. When you're anxious about something, about some specific concrete need or problem, do you pray with anything like the time and energy with which you worry? It is so basic, isn't it? And yet we can be so poor at this. Even after years and years of being a Christian, in the face of an anxiety, it can for some reason take us hours, can't it? Days, perhaps longer, for it even to cross our minds, I should pray. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let's be prayerful worriers, because God promises mental peace to the prayerful. But then secondly this morning, God promises mental peace to the careful. God promises mental peace to the careful. And this is verses 8 and 9. So I said that one reason we often lack mental peace is anxiety, but another reason mental peace can be lacking is that there are lots of things in this world calculated to mess around with our minds, to damage and disturb and haunt our minds. There always have been. There were in Paul's day, but now perhaps more than ever, there are. I'll mention a few. Pornography. Pornography, of course, is quite simply morally wrong. It violates Jesus' prohibition on looking lustfully there in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's a different point I'm making just now. Even secular research indicates that it's addictive, searingly graphic content, as it were, burns itself onto the walls of the mind, affecting a person's concentration and sleep and general mood and outlook. Violence is another one, whether on films or in the realm of gaming. Again, the mind just cannot healthily process lurid scenes of humans being brutalized. A person's mind is unlikely to be calm and clear and fresh when such dark stuff is being allowed into it. Then there's social media, in itself, of course, morally neutral, and it may indeed be used for good. But I'm thinking of that compulsive scrolling from post to post on different platforms, and so many of the posts are scurrilous or coarse or designed to make everyone feel inadequate compared to the person whose posts they are. And it creates then a mental restlessness. In a more low-key way than pornography or violence, it just eats away at a person's inner vitality and fills the mind with a dull and heavy smog. Well, then a different kind of example. Past mistreatment. I mean dwelling obsessively on wrong suffered at some point in one's life. And it causes the mind just to be constantly troubled, stuck in a rut of negativity, kind of detached to some degree from everything that doesn't relate to that mistreatment those years ago. So you get the idea there. But Paul is saying in our passage that in this world filled with so many things calculated to mess around with our minds, a world in which so many minds are damaged and disturbed and haunted by the kinds of things I've just mentioned, in that world, Paul says, God has peace for his people. Sweet, delightful, mental peace. But again, he imparts it to those who are willing to do something. This time, it's to those who are willing to think about certain things. That's how verse 8 ends. Think about these things. That's what I mean then by this word careful in my second heading. God promises mental peace to the careful, i.e. those who are careful what they think about. Those who are prepared to take control of their thought lives, refusing their thoughts access to things like pornography and violence and unhelpful social media posts and memories of past mistreatment, and instead determinedly directing their thoughts to that which is true, Paul says, and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. Now, we need to understand Paul isn't saying here, fill your thoughts with John Owen and Samuel Rutherford and Sinclair Ferguson. Though, of course, it's a good thing to be exposing ourselves to nourishing Christian literature. Paul isn't even saying, in this passage, fill your thoughts with Romans and John's Gospel. And the Sermon on the Mount, though of course it's a great thing to study the Holy Scriptures. Two things indicate that's not what he means. For one thing, this list that I just read to you there in verse 8, it comprises very interesting vocabulary, words which astound a lot of the commentators, words which are mostly what we might call, for want of a better expression, secular, rather than being explicitly and overtly religious virtues and qualities. And then for another thing, there's all those whatevers that Paul has there. And then the if there is any, if there is anything. He's going out of his way here, isn't he, to be as broad and sweeping and expansive as he can possibly be. He's saying, in other words, believer, fill your thoughts with everything in this world that is wholesome. Fill your thoughts with everything in this world that is wholesome. Most obviously, perhaps, the creation itself. I mean, it manifestly meets the criteria, doesn't it, that Paul lists there in verse 8. The creation fits so many of those adjectives that Paul has there. And so Paul is saying, believer, get out into it. Get out into the creation, into its woods, up its mountains, onto its beaches, under its night skies. Fill your thoughts with the creation's wonders and delights. God hasn't created it wanting you to hold it at arm's length because you're too holy for that. No, he's created it for you to be immersed in it and to get your thoughts full of it. And then God has, less directly, but just as really, provided you with many other things that also meet the criteria of this verse. Many other things that are good and wholesome for you to steer your thoughts into. Art that is beautiful and evocative. Literature that is enthralling and moving. Music that is grand and stirring. Film and theatre that is entertaining and clever. Architecture that is imaginative and breathtaking. Science and technology that is bold and brilliant. Athletic endeavour that is masterful and inspiring. Cooking that is adroit and competent. And so we could go on with so many other things with which this world positively teems. I get frustrated sometimes that as evangelicals we seem to have this gripe with earthly things. I vented this a few weeks ago, I think, when talking about verse 19 of chapter 3, where Paul specifically mentions earthly things. And yes, he is being negative about earthly things there in that verse, but he's talking about something very specific. He's talking about those false teachers who are saying that through rules and regulations, through not touching certain things, not eating certain things, you can make yourself holier. And he's saying, no, earthly things can't make you holier in that way. You need the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. But he's not being negative about earthly things in a general sense. And about earthly things in the sense that I've just been listing them. That God has given us in this world to enjoy and to fill our thoughts with. Earthly things are good. Earthly things are from God. Earthly things, Paul is saying here, are to be engaged with and reveled in and immersed in. Now, some of you may be thinking, ah, but is that not running the risk of idolatry? Cannot some of those things that I've just mentioned become idols? Well, yes, they can. But remember, Paul has already in this letter clearly given us a safeguard against that. His famous words back in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. Which probably means then a couple of things. It means, for one thing, that Paul, when enjoying all these earthly things, enjoys them relating them to Christ. And thanking Christ for them and seeing glimpses of Christ's beauty and wisdom in the art and in the music and in the creation around us and in the great cooking and all the rest of it. Paul doesn't kind of flip between Christ and earthly things, but he sees the earthly things in connection with Christ and magnifies and adores Christ as he enjoys these earthly things. And then, of course, it means, secondly, that Paul, while enjoying these earthly things, can do without them. And he's doing without most of them even now as he writes this letter, isn't he? Because he's in prison. And of course, there will be periods when you and I can't really get out and enjoy the creation. Or perhaps in old age, like Barzillai, you remember, who said he had all those singers and all that music and he couldn't hear any of it. And he had all that good food and he couldn't taste any of it because he was an old man. In old age, perhaps, we can't so much revel in all the good things of this earth. But we still have Christ. We don't lose him. We can lose access to the earthly things. And that doesn't kill us if we do lose access. Because Christ is better. And we still have Christ. And we always have Christ. And even in death itself, Paul says in 1:21, we have Christ. So this is probably why actually Paul adds in verse 9 of our passage, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. If you want a model, he's saying, of how to enjoy and fill your thoughts with the good things of this world in a non-idolatrous way, then look at my life, he's saying. For me to live is Christ. And yet as one for whom to live is Christ, I enjoy all the good things that there are in this world to feed my thoughts on. And so then, as we feed our thoughts with everything in this world that is wholesome, the God of peace, Paul says, will draw near to us and will give us mental peace. And so my final question, and as I close this morning, is this. Are you being careful? Careful what you think about. As I hinted earlier, there's perhaps never been a time when that was a more pressing question. We're exposed to so much now, aren't we? Are you being careful what you think about? Don't expect mental peace from God if you're allowing your thoughts regularly into dark and disturbing areas. Let these criteria in Philippians 4:8 dictate what you dwell on, what you mull over, what you mentally linger upon. If you're about to hand over your thoughts to something that isn't excellent, that isn't worthy of praise, or at least you're about to do that unnecessarily, I realize that sometimes in our work context or whatever, it may be necessary to think about certain things that aren't so pleasant. But if unnecessarily you are about to hold your thought, you're about to hand your thoughts over to something that doesn't meet Paul's criteria, then hold your thoughts back. Don't hand them over. And redirect them instead elsewhere. Redirect them into all the beautiful and delightful things that this creation is so full of. And as you do that, God will give you mental peace as you put your thoughts in the right places, along the right paths. God will give you mental peace. And so we thank God for these two promises of mental peace, that he promises it to the prayerful and he promises it to the careful. May you and I be both of those things. Amen.